Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we turn to your word now this hour, and we ask that you would speak to us, for we are listening, that the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing unto you in your sight, our rock and our redeemer, and that, Father, you would draw us into your word, into the vision of the church that you lay out for us in this, your word. Father, do this for your glory and honor and for our well-being as well. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, we considered God, and today we consider Paul, and by extension, the church. Last week, we considered who was God, who is God. And we noted from verse 2 that God is the God who never lies. Man lies, our world lies, the whole of man's existence since the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 is one of fantasy, one of rebellious falsehoods. And that's what a lie is. It's a twisting of creation in order to change the Creator. But today, we ask a different question. Who is Paul? Who is Paul? And what we'll see is that in describing himself, Paul is also describing the nature and the ministry of the church. So this is not just true of Paul, this is true of the church in general. Not of you and me necessarily, you and I are not apostles, but the church is an apostle. The church is the apostle, as we'll see momentarily. All right, and the first thing we see is that Paul gives himself, names himself with two titles. One of them is apostle, and the other is a servant of God. This is who Paul is. He is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's take the first of those and look at them. A servant of God. What's very obvious, what perhaps we might skip over quickly to get to other things in Titus, is that Paul is a servant. Literally, doulos. Doulos gets translated as servant because we're very queasy about the word slave in our day. So a lot of modern translations say servant or bondservant. But it's slave. Paul is a slave of God. He's a doulos of God. In other words, he is not the master. Paul is not the Lord. He could have identified himself in many ways, right? He could have said at the beginning here, I'm the apostle, or I'm the minister to the Gentiles. I'm the one who has evangelized the then known world, the Roman Empire. I'm the one who has a learned reputation. I can throw down with the most scholarly in our day, right? Nothing fazes me. But he doesn't identify himself in any of those ways. Always in Paul's letters, Paul identifies himself in relation to God, right? And in relation to God, what is Paul? He is always a slave. He is always a servant. And what that means is that he was rescued by God. He is owned by God. He is obligated to God and to his service. In other words, here is the greatest of Christians, we would say, who is under the authority of God. He is a man who is under the authority of God. One commentator, John MacArthur, says, Paul has no life that he can call his own. He has no will of his own. He has no purpose of his own. He has no calling of his own. All in Paul's life is subject to his Lord. You want to see what a servant sounds like? Look at Galatians. We can look at many passages, but look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Very well-known passage. This is what Paul says. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I have no life. As a slave of Jesus Christ, I have no life in myself. The life that I have is given to me by Jesus. My marching orders are given to me by Jesus. The life I now live, he continues, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the slave of God. Or you can look at what he says in our law reading, 2 Corinthians 4, right? Paul there is emphatic that he is not a super Paul. He is not a celebrity preacher who has come with a message of his own making. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Right? And then he says, verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for his sake. This is the slave of God. And related to this, secondly, is that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we would think, wow, an apostle, this is a lot of power, a lot of authority. And you're right, it is. But what an apostle means simply is this. It comes from Greek, apostolos. It means sent. Someone who is sent. Someone who has been set apart by the king, by a lord, who has been commissioned by that king and lord, who has been sent out to deliver a message. And the king is God. And the apostolos, the one who is sent out, is Paul, set apart, commissioned by God, and sent out by God with a message not of his own making, but a message that was given to him by God that he must strictly adhere to. He must adhere, cling to the revelation of God, because it is in that revelation that there is power and in nothing else. It is in that revelation of God that there is truth and there is no truth elsewhere. Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, has no permission whatsoever to declare anything but what God the King has given to him. You want to see the apostle of God, the apostle of Jesus Christ at work? Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, here Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. He's about to go and embark to Jerusalem, where he's going to be arrested. Paul, in other words, is following the footsteps of Jesus. He's going to be betrayed by his fellow kinsmen, the Jews. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be locked up and eventually will be executed. It takes a few years, but he will be executed. All right. And he says this in Ephesians chapter 20. In many ways, the farewell discourse of the apostle of Jesus. Verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, I'm a slave. My life is of no account. My life is of no... And we would say, well, hold on, Paul. Right? Well, what do you mean? You're the great apostle. You're the great Saint Paul. Right? And he says, no, you got it wrong. You got it all wrong. You're devaluing what needs to be valued, which is not me, but God. Do not value me. My life is of no account. I'm a slave. I'm a butler. I'm the one that God says, go over here, and I do that. And God says, go over there, and I go over there, and I do that task. The only thing I am concerned about, Paul says, is that I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. What else does the apostle of Jesus Christ say in this Ephesian farewell discourse? He says in verse 20, look up at verse 20. You know, he says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. You can attest to this, Paul says. I didn't shrink back. I was not afraid. I told you everything that was profitable, everything that would build you up, everything that would contribute to your holiness and that would sanctify you. Verse 27, the apostle of Jesus Christ, again reiterating, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. If there was something that I received from God, I gave it to you. If there was something that the king said to say to you, that's what I said to you. And I didn't pull back. I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole of the counsel of God. Everything. Not just one particular thing. Not just the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Everything about Christ and everything about the Christian faith. This is Paul, but this is also the church. You see, in describing himself as a slave of God and as an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying this is what the church is. This is what the church is. Remember last week we talked about, and we saw from God's word, that God is the one who never lies. And God saved a people, the church of Jesus Christ, from darkness, from death, to now inhabit the life and the light of Jesus. So now the God who never lies has called a church to be the church that never lies. You and I are liars by nature, but now we are called to be followers of the God who never lies and to be the church that never lies, the church that declares the whole counsel of God, the church that hides nothing of God's word, since it is meant for our growth and our maturity and our holiness. Because God is the God who never lies, and that's the God you and I serve, then this church and every church, every local congregation, and the whole universal church of Jesus Christ is called to be the church that never lies. Why? Because we follow the God who never lies. So neither Paul has permission to accommodate or to conform this word to the world. And the church does not have permission to conform this word to the world. But rather, it's the reverse. We are to be conformed to Christ. We are to be conformed to the word. It's not the world that is the center of reality. It's not yourself that is the center of reality. What you want, what you desire, what you feel. It's God who never lies, who is the center of reality. And so we must be in His orbit. We are actors in His drama. It's so American to think, right? I just heard of someone in the U.S., you know, purchasing and acquiring a very valuable possession of a very famous writer in Great Britain. And they're going to take this fireplace that they acquired and put it in their home or whatever. That's a very American thing to do, right? To take very valuable things and make them props in our drama. To make them supporting actors in our drama. And the tendency is to make God a prop, an accessory, right? In your life. He's orbiting you. He's all about you. Jesus is here to help you. No, Jesus is not here to help you. Jesus is here to save you so that now you can serve Him. That's it. Now, Jesus does help you. Don't get me wrong. We cry out to Jesus with our needs, but at the bottom of it all, under and behind it all, we are here for God. Christ does not come to fulfill our wishes, to help you be a better you. Christ has come. You know, that's not salvation. That's death. For Christ to help you be, you know, 2.0 Sam Perez, that's death. I don't want me. and neither should you, because we're dead. And what we need is not to turn over a better leaf. That's not Christianity, to be a better person. Christianity is we're dead, and Jesus comes to raise us from the dead. Jesus comes to make us completely new. We need a flood and the new creation that comes from the flood, like Noah's day, to be saved. To be saved. This is what the church does. The church is a slave of God and apostle of God, of Jesus Christ, sent out, commissioned with this word, beloved, with this word, which is our life. We have no life apart from this word. And this is something you need to know. This is something that we need to know. And maybe you do already. People want to go to dark places, not physically dark, but in their lives. We all go to dark, shadowy places, dark corners, right? And we want to get away with sin. And we do things we would not dare do if we lived around people who knew us, around family or believing friends. And what does the church do? The faithful, militant church does not let you go your own way. It says, come. Come out of darkness. Come out of the lies of your heart. Come out of the fantasies you tell yourself. And come into the light of Christ. The church must lovingly confront the shadows and the dark corners so that we not normalize sin. So that we not massage and soothe people in what is wrong. And this is the church. This is what Paul does. Paul is in the long line of the prophets here. He calls himself a servant of God. And that's a very pregnant phrase. The Eved Adonai in Hebrew. Everyone who was commissioned by God, Moses, Elijah, the prophets were Eved Adonai. They were servant of God, a servant of God. And Paul here is saying, I am like that. I am in the line of the prophets. I've been set apart with a fire in my bones. This is, you see, true prophetic and apostolic ministry right here. Not the stuff that you see oftentimes, right? You know, Apostolic Ministries Incorporated, whatever, you know. That's the fake stuff. True prophetic apostolic ministry is this: declaring only that which God has revealed in His Word. And this is it here. This is Paul. Prophetic apostolic ministry does not indulge man's imaginations or his lies, but declares faithfully, clearly, what God has revealed in His Word. This is what Paul is. This is what the church is. And let me just say one thing about the church and its preaching and teaching capacity. That the authority of the church does not come from the messenger, from the pastor, from whoever. The authority of the message comes from the one who sent the messenger. Just like with Paul. Calvin, in his sermons on this very same text and in his sermons on the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, he says that pastors are contemptible people. And I like that. Because we are. It's true. We are contemptible people. Right? You don't follow a pastor in his teaching because of who he is. Right? In the first instance. But because of the message that he preaches that comes from God. Listen, pastors are what? We're butlers. I'm a servant. I'm a slave of God. I'm a butler. You know, God says, give them this. All right, that's on the tray. Here it is. This is the spread. This is the banquet God has for you this week. Pastors are butlers of God, stating God's truth to the church. And what the pastors are to the church is to the world. The church is just a butler. We're just a servant, a slave of God, stating God's truth to the world. Sometimes we'd like to change the message. Sometimes we'd like to sand the rough edges a little bit. But this is what it is, we tell the world. Hope is not in you. Hope is salvation is not found in you. It's found in Christ Jesus alone. And as long as you continue loving your sin, you will have no hope. And that's it. But turn to Christ and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Who is Paul? He's a servant and he's an apostle. And that is precisely what the church is. Now, what is his purpose as servant of God and as apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, we see four purposes here in our text. We see, first of all, in verse 1, that he is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. The church has been commissioned, and Paul has been set apart and commissioned to have the church grow in trusting God, to grow confident in God, to hold fast to God by faith, and to be resilient in this world, not easily shaken by the lies of the world, by the lies of our heart. The church is to have faith, the faith of God, which also means not just a subjective faith that we believe in God, but an objective faith. We are to have an objective doctrine, that is. The Christian faith is objective. There is to be no adulterating of doctrine. The Bible must be believed, taught, and confessed completely, wholly, and wholeheartedly, so that none may stray from the truth of God. Paul has been set apart, and the church in its teaching and preaching office has been set apart for the faith, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That's number one. Number two, for their knowledge, or we could say, for the sake of their knowledge of the truth. The church of Jesus Christ is to grow not in lies, right? Not in speculative thought. That none of that leads to godliness, right? We are to grow in knowing the Word, in understanding the utter significance of Christ Jesus in His person, in His work, in His life, death, and resurrection, and ascension. We are to not remain stunted as Christians. Beloved, you must grow in the knowledge of God. You must do all that is at your disposal, and then some, to grow in understanding what the Christian faith is. You have been here for however long, however many years. What have you learned? How have you grown? What can you share? What can you give to others? What can you teach others? Doctrine, in other words, matters. Doctrine matters. This is of preeminent importance. Christianity is not first a lifestyle. It's not a life. It's not something you experience. In his very timely work, Christianity and Liberalism, written 100 years ago, I think, John Gresham Machen, who is an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor, a professor at Princeton Seminary and also Westminster Seminary, states this very thing, that liberalism says you must experience Christianity, right? Love and service and activism and all this stuff. And Machen is emphatic about the Word of God. Christianity is not that in the first instance. Christianity is what Jesus Christ has done, the historicity of His work and person, His death and resurrection. It's the work of God piercing through history to save us, to rescue you, to deliver you from your sins. There's a lot of activism. There's a lot of love in churches nowadays. But why? What's the foundation? What's the doctrinal basis for this? You'd be hard-pressed to find one. We do what we do because God saved us in Jesus Christ. We do what we do because His death and resurrection. Amen. But, continuing, number three. Notice what he says. I've been set apart for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That's number one. Number two, for the sake of their knowledge of the truth. And then number three, which accords with godliness. I have been set apart for the sake of the godliness of the church, for their growth, not just in knowledge and in doctrine, but their growth in the not in godliness, in knowing firsthand the holiness of God. The knowledge of the truth, in other words, must push us to piety, must push us to grow in the fear of the Lord, must fuel our devotion to Christ and our service to God's people. The knowledge of God's truth must make its way into your life so that it actually changes you. Doctrine is foundational. But mere doctrine is not enough. As important as it is, we are about the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. You must not only believe rightly, Paul says, but you must live rightly before God. Now, in Crete, the things that Titus faced here were simply this, that false teachers separated doctrine from life. Doctrine from life. Either doctrine didn't matter, right? Just experiences, notions, Jesus is therapy. Christianity makes me feel good. It helps me. Right? So doctrine doesn't matter. Or if doctrine does matter, if the knowledge of truth does matter, then it has no bearing upon life. Doctrine is all that matters, some teachers would say, some false teachers would say. Doctrine is all that matters, not how you live. Not what you do, not whether you despise the body of Christ or neglect the obligations in the body of Christ or forsake fellowship and assembling together or loving service. None of that matters. It's just doctrine. And let's think about this for a minute here. Let's think about this. What would you say of a church with sound doctrine? And it was good. It was healthy. It was orthodox. It was biblical. But the members throughout the week killed their neighbors, right? With an axe or, you know, whatever, a gun. And this was kind of an open secret. What would you think of that church? Good doctrine on Sunday, but was there godliness there? What would you think of a church that had sound doctrine, but the members were all, you know, pick a scandalous sin, chronic thieves, right? Bank robbers. And this was an open secret. What would you say of a church with sound doctrine where there was great preaching? And this is a little less hypothetical. This is actually real. But the men were all effeminate or homosexual, right? Great communicator. Pastor's a great communicator. But there's rampant effeminacy in the church. How about some respectable sins? What would you say of a church that had sound doctrine, but members just didn't love one another? And didn't seek one another out and didn't have time for one another and didn't encourage one another. As 1 John chapter 4, 20 says, we can say we love God, but if we hate our brother, right, we don't really love God. To have sound doctrine, to have great, healthy, orthodox doctrine is good. It's right. There can be no church without it. But to have only doctrine and not doctrine that accords with godliness is abnormal. It's weird. At best, I mean, think of a person. In the Bible, there's a man who's a king in the book of Judges that God commands him to be killed, Adonai Bezek. And he was a Canaanite king. We're told in Judges 1 that Joshua and the people of God were called to exterminate, who had taken, Adonai Bezek had taken 70 Canaanite kings and cut off their big toe and their thumbs and told them to pick up crumbs, scraps from under his table, which you know is a hard thing to do if you don't have a thumb, right? This is in the Bible, Judges chapter 1. So instead of that, imagine someone who had 20 thumbs, right? How abnormal would that be? You couldn't function. It would be abnormal. It would be weird. And that's how it is to have great doctrine at best. That's what it is. Sound doctrine. The knowledge of truth. And yet it doesn't accord with godliness. We are cymbals that create a dissonant sound, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Without love, without godliness, right doctrine, you see, must lead to right living. Beloved, because Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, what does that mean for your life? It means that now you are to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. Because Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, you are to put to death your anger and your laziness and your gossip and your lust and your covetous ambition and your wanting to adopt the American lifestyle and your concerns over your looks and your hair. Because Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, you are to love one another as Christ loved you. Because Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, you are to endure suffering. Because Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, you are to parent in faith with the courage of the Spirit. Because Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, because we hold to the doctrine of Christ and the historicity of the gospel, that must lead us to godliness. That must lead us to right living, to do all that we do, whether it's study, work, pursue marriage, in obedience to Christ. The reason why Paul is set apart as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ is for the sake of the faith of God's elect, for the knowledge of their truth, for their godliness. But then finally, fourthly, in the hope of eternal life. Paul's ministry rests upon this hope. The church's ministry rests upon this hope. Godliness rests upon this hope of eternal life. And this is what the church has been set apart to do, so that you can fix your eyes upon Christ, upon this hope that you have, this life, this eternal life that is to be revealed. Your life is not materialistic, it's not naturalistic, it's not earthbound. It's here on earth, but it's not earthbound. Do you understand what I'm saying? So many of us, we pursue a life that is not, in and of itself, if you just look at it on paper, there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing sinful about it. But, and I will tell you from my own experience, when you grow up poor, you don't realize you're poor. But then when you grow up, you realize, oh, that's right, we were poor. And this is not uncommon in this congregation. Some of you don't want to be poor, and that's a good thing, right? You want to have a better life than your upbringing. And you want to give your children a better life than what you had. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a Proverbs wisdom thing. And yet, let us not lose sight as we work, as we pursue, as we study, as we do life here in this frenetic modern 21st century context of ours in America. Let us not lose sight of the hope of eternal life. So crazy and so crazy busy is our schedules. We eat on the go. We have a frenetic pace. We pursue creature comforts. Have we forgotten about the hope of eternal life? Have we forgotten about the new life that has broken through in Christ Jesus, that life outside of this life that has overtaken and changed us and will overtake the world? Have we forgotten about the hope of eternal life? The church says, do not seek your life in this life, beloved. Do not seek your life in this life. You will die. You will pass away. You are dust. You are here but for a moment. You're like grass, the psalmist says. You're like a vapor at wintertime when you exhale and that thing goes out and then it disappears. You are like a dream. Your life is like a dream, right? You often have vivid dreams and you wake up and it was so vivid. You were being chased by a dinosaur or you were stuck in a building, right? It's so vivid. You wake up and you can't remember what you dreamt of. That's our lives. Beloved, what profits a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? For what can he give in return for his life? And so I ask you, beloved, what are you building? What are you building? What are you working towards? Is it an earthly life? Or is it the hope of eternal life? This is Paul. He is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this is what we are called to be as the church, a slave of God, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent out by the Lord to not only know His truth, but to live out His truth, to eat this book. There's nothing academic about eating. You know this, right? Bagels, coffee, pasta, whatever it is you eat, whatever it is you ingest, it changes you. It goes inside of you, gives you strength, it gives you nutrients and vitamins and minerals. And that's what we're called to be. That's what we are called to have. That's how we're called to live. To eat this book. To adhere to this book. To know this book. To not... We have no permission to stray away from this book. And as we do, love the Lord. Love His truth. Know His truth. And seek... In prayer, we say, Lord, help me to live for You. Help me to put whatever I know, to put it into practice. Whatever clarity You have been pleased to give me. I don't know everything in the Word, and no one does. But whatever clarity I have in Your Word, help me to put that into practice. And to not knowingly disobey You when I know I should do better. When I know I ought to walk in the way of obedience, in the way of Your commandments. And beloved, as you do that, as you eat the book, God changes you from the inside out. God transforms you. And God transforms all of us from the inside out to be a people who serve the God who never lies and to be a people who live in the light of His truth. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the ministry You gave the Apostle Paul, a slave and an apostle, which is the very same ministry You have given to subsequent generations of the church. Father, Your church is to be a slave of God, owned by God, rescued by Your powerful hand, and conscripted lovingly and joyfully into the service of Christ. To be a servant of the Word, to be a creature of the Word, to adhere to Your Word and never to depart from Your law. Father, help us. Help us wherever we are, each and every one of us, family, singles, unmarried, married, older, younger, teenagers, children, middle age, older. Father, We repent. We ask for forgiveness for forsaking you, the God of our salvation, and help us to grow as a body, to grow as a congregation, to love you above all else, and in the various callings you have given to us, which are many and diverse, that we would never lose sight of who you are, and that we are called to live for you, and not you for us. We are called to live for you. Help us and bind us together to yourself and to one another, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.